Thank you, Julie, and thank you to the musicians and the singers, the worship team, and those who help with the liturgy. I've always been amazed at the worship at Emmanuel. I always thought that when I was here for all those years, how wonderful and beautiful, and the level of instrumentation and the vocals and everything has always been so enriching, leading us in worship to the Lord. In fact, I've always felt that the music was disproportional to the size of our to our size. You know, it was, even if the place is full, I thought 10,000 people could hear this music and this worship at Emmanuel, and I would be so proud of it because they lift us up in worship to the glory of God, and it's done with a heart of worship. And so I see that that continues, and I'm so thankful to the Lord. We've come to that part in the worship service where we now listen to the Word, and I've got good news, but also challenging news. The good news is that today we preach on only one verse. Just one verse. The challenge is that that one verse allows for about five sermons. But we will try to only do one of them today. It was interesting, just some time not too long ago, I was preaching this at a church in Zealand where we live, and I don't know if that church knew anything about me or what, but the song leader chose that the song just before the worship, before the word, before the preaching, the song's title was, "May My Words Be Few." So what does this guy know? Is there something going on here? The verse for today is out of Philippians 3, verse 20. Where Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, simply says these words, "But our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's say a brief prayer and we'll get right into it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is you who have invited us here. Our hearts are ready. Our minds are ready. We ask you now to quiet us so that we can hear your Spirit speaking through the written word, through the spoken word, and that this then will become action throughout our lives. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I'd like to do three things with this particular text about citizenship. The word there in Greek is politeuma, citizenship, to be part of, to have the responsibilities and the privileges of citizenship. And I'd like us to be able to leave today knowing what does Paul mean when he says to the church in Philippi that our citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean for the original hearers, and what does it mean for us here today? So I'd like us to do these three things. First, I'd like to look at the historical and literary context of that passage. If we can understand how it's situated in a particular place and time, maybe that'll help illuminate the text for us. Secondly, I'd like to look at three powerful conversions that take place as part of the story that happens in Philippi. And after that, I'd like to land the plane with three conclusions or three implications for the people of God gathered here today. So historical and literary context, three conversions that are amazing, and three conclusions or implications for us today. First, the historical and the literary context. Of course, we know here that we're talking about the author Paul. Paul at one time was the greatest persecutor of the gospel of Christ. He hated the gospel of Christ. And if you read this passage in its entirety, you would see that now he talks against those who hate the cross of Christ. But he knows that he was once one of the worst of them. In fact, he was there happily holding the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen when he was martyred because of his faith and his belief in Jesus Christ. But from becoming a persecutor, He became, through an incredible conversion experience that we have at least three accounts of in the book of Acts, he became one of the greatest promoters and church planters of the gospel. And so he started going with this truth, this historical truth, that Jesus Christ had been risen from the dead. He had an encounter with him on the road to Damascus. It changed his life, and there was a process that took about 3 days, right? Because you remember when he falls off his horse or whatever he was riding, and there's a light that comes, and Jesus says to him, "Why do you persecute me?" Jesus takes it personally when the church is persecuted. It is like persecuting Jesus Christ himself. And he says to Paul, "Why do you persecute me?" He goes blind, and 3 days later, a man of God prays for him, and it says in the New Testament that something like scales fell off his eyes, and then he could see. But not only could he now see physically, he now had a new spiritual vision of what his task and his mission was going to be in the world. A new vision from having a myopic view of citizenship and what it meant to be righteous. He had a much more expansive view of what citizenship in the kingdom actually meant once you had an encounter with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And now he goes and promotes this truth through many communities. People say, "Wow, this guy who used to be the persecutor is now the promoter." And small communities of faith start popping up all over Asia Minor. And then later also into Europe. And some people think, well, we got the Bible, and he was surely promoting the Bible. Well, he had the Old Testament, but there was no New Testament. It was based on the historical fact of Jesus crucifixion and resurrection and his great commission to the disciples, go and tell this good news to everyone. And then he ascends to the right hand of God the Father, right, from where he judges the living and the dead, as we proclaim in the Apostles' Creed quite often. He is proclaiming this truth of the resurrected Lord, and communities are starting to pop up all over the place saying, "We will follow not the Caesar, but we will follow this king, this Lord. His name is Jesus." But then wherever two or three are gathered, there will be conflict. Should we eat this food that was given to the idols, or is it still have something evil in it that we shouldn't consume it? Should we do the Lord's Supper in this way or that way? What is the relationship of men and women? And how should husbands treat their wives? And how should wives respect their... And there's all kinds of stuff. The rich are having communion first. The poor are still working in the fields. Should we wait for the poor to come in? What about those Gentiles that we always exclude? Are they now included in this new time of the kingdom? And so Paul starts writing letters. So he writes to the church in Rome, Romans. He writes to the church in Colossae, Colossians. He writes to the church in Philippi, Philippians. And this becomes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God for us today, the New Testament. And so Paul is writing to this church in Philippi. Where is Philippi? Philippi is in Greece. Back then, Macedonia. It's the northeastern side of modern-day Greece. And from what we know, this church in Philippi is the first European church that the Apostle Paul has the privilege of planting on that new continent. Philippi had received its name from Philip of Macedon, Philip II. He's better known as the father of Alexander the Great. That's about 4 centuries before Christ. But just 42 years before Christ, there was a huge battle that made Philippi famous. The Battle of Philippi. This was between two Roman armies during a civil war. You had the Roman Republic for several centuries, those of you who know your ancient history. And they're coming into the times of when Jesus is about to be born, and there is a great disagreement. The Caesar is assassinated, and there is a great battle that takes place. Historians say this might have been one of the most numerous and violent wars that had happened until that time. And so Rome is divided, and on one side you have Antony and Octavian. And on the other side, you have the ones who had assassinated Julius Caesar, and those were Brutus and Cassius, made famous by Shakespeare in later plays and theater and movies. This battle takes place, and Octavian and Antony defeat the armies of Brutus and Cassius, and they, from there on, give it a couple decades, and there's the transition from a Roman Republic to the Roman Empire that will last like a millennia. And then you have Octavian, who becomes the Caesar and becomes the first emperor of this huge, long dynasty. It's in that context that Philippi receives a special designation. It had not been a very important place until then, but many of those soldiers who fought in that battle retired there. And because they didn't want them all coming back to Italy, much less to Rome, which was all already overpopulated, they gave the soldiers special lands over there and said, settle down, bring your families over there and settle down, and we will give you many of the privileges of the imperial city over here in Philippi. And one of those things was called Ius Italicum. Ius Italicum is this designation that even though it's far away in Macedonia, in Greece, we are going to confer upon it the benefits of the imperial city as if you were living in Rome. And that was a big deal. Roman citizenship was a big deal because you had a whole new legal status that was above anything else that existed in that time. You couldn't just be flogged for any reason. You couldn't just be crucified for any reason. You had to go through some proceedings, and you had some rights and responsibilities as a Roman citizen that others did not have. And so they are given this special citizenship, and the people in Philippi were proud of that Roman citizenship. It's important to understand this background to understand what we're going to talk about now. So that's a little bit about the historical context. Now, what happens in terms of the literary context? The book, to understand this one verse in Philippians 3:20, you need to understand the whole chapter of Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16 is where you have the story of how Philippi got planted. So I want to tell you a little bit about that. The Apostle Paul is trying to go further into Asia, planting churches in Lystra, in Derbe, and in other places. And all of a sudden, the New Testament says that the Spirit of Jesus, one of the few places where we see the Holy Spirit referred to as the Spirit of Jesus, interesting nomenclature, that's what it says in the book of Acts chapter 16, did not allow Paul to go forth into Asia anymore. And that night, he has a dream. And you might remember the content of that vision. Paul sees a Macedonian man saying, come over and help us. Please come over and help us. He shares this with Timothy, with Silas, and with his band of evangelists that are planting these churches. And they agree together that this is of the Lord and that they should obey and go across the Aegean Sea from what is modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor then, to Macedonia, which is Greece now. So they cross, they go through Neapolis, and they go to the city of Philippi. Now, in the church planting strategy of the Apostle Paul, he would always look for the synagogue and find where are the God-fearers, where are the Jewish people of God, and put them up to date on what had happened with Jesus Christ, trusting that the Spirit would move in the hearts of people and some would repent of their sins and come to a fuller understanding of the kingdom of God, that what had been prophesied in the Old Testament had become true in Jesus Christ. But when he goes to Philippi, he cannot find a synagogue. There is no synagogue. To have a synagogue, a place needed at least 10 males who governed a family or a household. And if you had those 10 households, then you could have at least some humble synagogue. But there were not 10 to be found. What there were a few God-fearing women who would gather by the river. And there's a whole philosophy in Jewish thought of how a river is water that is not brought forth by man, but is moving water, living water that is brought forth by God himself through nature. And that's why you would gather by the moving waters to pray. So it says in Acts 16 that Paul goes with his band of evangelists, Timothy, Silas, and others, and they find some women there, and they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sure enough, the Spirit does what only the Spirit can do, opens the heart of the first convert. So we've looked at the historical and literary context briefly, and now we're going to go to three conversions that take place. One starts by the river, and this is a really interesting story. There is a woman there called Lydia. Formerly, we know her as Lydia of Thyatira. And for some of you, that should be ringing some bells, and you say, wait a minute. He could not go further into Asia to plant more churches. He comes to plant the first church on European soil, and he bumps into Lydia of Thyatira. Where is Thyatira? In Asia. So some commentators say it is kind of ironic that going to Europe, the first convert, the first one who accepts the message, is an immigrant woman from Asia who is in the city of Philippi. And it says that she is a merchant woman, a businesswoman, who sells purple cloth. And if you know anything about the first century, what historians tell us is that the purple cloth is a color of royalty, of high class. And so if you're selling purple cloth, you are doing pretty good. And we also have another indicator that this is true because she has a very large household that when she says to the apostles, I have accepted Christ, I accept your message, and if you trust that I did this step of faith, please come and stay in my house. And so she takes in the whole band of evangelists and puts them in her household. The very first convert on European soil that we know about in Scripture is Lydia of Thyatira. Here we are in Greece, a foreign immigrant Asian businesswoman, high class, big home, and she is the receiver of the grace of Jesus Christ. Now let's go to the second one. A little bit later, Paul and Silas, and Timothy, maybe Luke, maybe others, they're going around proclaiming Christ. And there is this slave girl that is following that group around. And she is hollering in an obnoxious way, saying, they're preaching to you about the God, living God, the God Most High. They're preaching to you the way to be saved. She kept hollering this behind this band of brothers. And I love it because in the text it says, Paul got annoyed. That gives some of us a little warrant, a little room when we get annoyed. And he turns around and he says to her and commands the evil spirit that is in her to leave. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to depart from her now. She had been a slave girl that had been possessed by a demon, which gave her a special skill as a fortune teller, as a predictor of the future. She had the gift, if you want to call it that, of divination. And people of all ages in all times have wanted to know, what's going to happen tomorrow? Are my kids going to be okay? Am I going to be able to have a kid? Am I going to graduate from college? Am I going to do financially okay? Am I going to be able to live another 10 years? People want to know about their future. And so even to this day, you can go not too far from here and find places where they will put cards on a table and tell you some words to try to tell you some things, or look at your palm, or look into some glasses and try to tell you the future. And people will pay good money for that. This woman had that ability given to her through demon possession. Paul casts out that demon in the name of Jesus Christ, the power above all powers, frees this girl, this girl who has no name, this girl who has been used and abused by society and by the owners of the girl to make money by having her sell that information to people who want to know their future. The problem is that now the owners realize that their source of income is gone. You want to get somebody ticked off? Mess with their income. That's what happened here. So it says that they took Paul and Silas, they took him to the magistrates of the city of Philippi, and they, in turn, had them stripped and beaten with rods. And it says there, they beat them severely. They're thrown into the dungeon, into the innermost part, and their feet are locked in stocks. The first convert is this Asian wealthy immigrant woman who's not from that place, but she's doing well. And now she knows the power of the resurrected Lord. The second one is this no-name girl who was possessed by a demon, but is now liberated by the power of Jesus Christ and is freed. We don't know much more about her, but she's the second convert that the Bible bothers to tell us about. And now comes the third one. When they're in that prison, because they had done this, and the reason that the guys gave that to put them in prison is, they said, these men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs that are unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. So they appealed to the citizens of the area by saying, they're bringing in some message that is not of us Romans. They didn't know that Paul had Roman citizenship. And here they have a Roman citizen in prison without trial. They're going to find that out in a minute. They're sitting, and it says that at midnight, Paul and Silas, all beat up, maybe bleeding and bruised, are singing songs of praise to God. I mean, remember, Philippians is called the book of what? Anybody remember? The book of joy. Even though he writes from a prison cell later in his life, Paul is writing like maybe 10 years later, towards the end of his life, before he himself will probably be martyred. He's writing this letter to what many scholars think is his favorite church because of the words that you find in the chapters of Philippians, where many Christians have some of their favorite verses out of Philippians. So they're sitting in the jail, they're singing songs of joy even though they've been beat up. And at about midnight, God sends an earthquake. The prison doors open. The chains become unlocked. The Roman jailer, he comes out and he realizes all these people can escape. One of the worst things that can happen to a Roman jailer, to a Roman soldier, is a loss of face, a loss of honor. You have to understand honor, shame, cultures. And if to lose his honor, it would be preferable to die. So he pulls out his sword and he's about to commit, to take his life, commit suicide and say, no more. And Paul says, wait, we're all here. We're all here. And the Roman jailer comes running to Paul. He gets on his knees and says, what must I do to be saved? This is a question that any evangelist or preacher loves it if somebody would ask, what must I do to be saved? And so he says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household shall be saved. Wow. That's all we have in the account of the basic proclamation of the gospel. And it says that the Roman soldier, having seen this situation and Paul's testimony, accepts Jesus as Lord. It says that without much further ado, he is baptized and his household is baptized. And then they feed Paul and Silas and they, I'm sure, cure his wounds. And the next morning, the magistrates send news that they can now go out of town. Three incredible converts. First, our Asian immigrant woman of high class and a business leader in the community. Second, you have a no-name girl, like I said before, used, abused by her owners, who has felt the liberating power that only Jesus Christ can bring. And then third, The third conversion is this Roman jailer who probably was a retired soldier, a tough, gruff guy, probably a law and order type person. And you got these three together to form the seeds of the new church of Jesus Christ in Philippi. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you're following me, but in that time, sociology, these three would never be found together. In fact, I would dare to say that in today's sociology, you would never, people would say these three don't belong together. But the power of the gospel is such, and the ways of the kingdom are such, that people can be brought together from so many different places, ideologies, political views, and socioeconomic levels, educational attainment, be brought together and become one in Christ, because that is the power of the gospel. Can I hear a reformed amen? Amen. That happens in the church of Philippi. We don't know a lot more about it other than the things we can infer from the whole letter that Paul writes to the Philippians so lovingly when he is later in his old age. These three conversions have taken place. And now, at the end of that story, they come to say, you can leave town. And he says, whoa, wait a minute, Paul says. We are Roman citizens, and you guys are trying to just let us now. You did all this to us, which is illegal, and now you're just trying to get us out of town? No. You go tell the magistrates that we are Roman citizens. They went back and they told the magistrates that these guys are Roman citizens. That the text says, and you can check it out. I give you his homework, Acts chapter 16. Just take a look at it sometime in your devotional this week. It says that they feared all of a sudden when they realized what they had done. Because Roman citizenship means something. And so they went. Now they themselves, the higher-ups, went to Paul and said, you know, our apologies, we didn't realize that. You're good now? Are we all good? And just go peacefully. And so it says in the final parts of Acts 16 that they went to Lydia's household. They had some fellowship together. They mutually encouraged one another, and they went on their way. This leads us now to the conclusion of our passage for today, to see what does this text then mean. But our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the context and the story has explained, the people are very proud of their Roman citizenship. But Paul is making an opposition or a contrast or a comparison without putting down the benefits of which he also was a receptor. He does remind his audience, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminding them that even though that Roman's citizenship, the rights that were conferred upon the Philippians as if they were members of the imperial city far away, they must value even higher than that their true citizenship, their true identity in Jesus Christ. Usually at this point, I take out of my pocket my passport. You'll just have to imagine it. But I carry an American passport, and it has been such a blessing. Having gone to over 120 countries, I show that each time I come to the U.S., and they say, because you're a U.S. citizen, welcome home. And it is such a joy to come back home and be able to go without any more issues or situations. It gives me some rights and some privileges. The fact that I was born in Grand Rapids, Michigan, makes me a U.S. citizen. Many people want this citizenship. Last year, about 870,000, almost a million people became citizens of this country. And there are millions more who would like to get and would be willing to pay many, many, many fortunes to get U.S. citizenship. To us today, it would be like Paul saying, that's all good. Enjoy your citizenship, but Don't forget, you are dual citizens. You have dual citizenship. If you have said yes to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have dual citizenship. You have the citizenship where you were born or where you've been naturalized here on earth. But your primary citizenship, if you had to choose, would be your citizenship in heaven. And so here are three points that I would like to finish with. First one, being a citizen of heaven gives you and me a new identity. Our identity before saying I'm American or I am white or I'm black or I'm from Chinese descent or I am a mechanic or I am a businessman or I am a teacher or I am a pianist, whatever that might be, those are all good things. But first, you are a child of God that is born of the Spirit and a citizen of heaven. This is your true identity in Christ. Paul reminds us, our citizenship is in heaven. In the same way that the Philippians had conferred from a place far away a transferred citizenship, we, with our feet well placed here on earth, have our citizenship from a faraway place that is really a lot closer than we think, because Jesus has come to earth. And he died for our sins. He resurrected for us. He sits at the right hand of God the Father and has called us already citizens of heaven now. Here's the big deal. You don't have to die to be a citizen of heaven. You already are a citizen of the kingdom of God now and here. This is the truth of the gospel. And many people, especially in American evangelicalism, we forget our citizenship in heaven has already begun. We are citizens now. This is why the same Apostle Paul, as he plants these communities, will later say to people, remember, you are ambassadors of Christ. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador represents the interests of one nation to another nation and protects its interests in that nation. And so what do we do as ambassadors of Christ? We are citizens of heaven already, but we are here on earth because he has commanded us to be ambassadors of Christ. So an ambassador represents the interests of heaven on earth. That's why Jesus himself will say in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Where? On earth. As it is where? In heaven. It is about the kingdom of heaven on earth. We are citizens of that kingdom here and now. And that project, that eschatological project, has already begun at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We get to be ambassadors of that new kingdom, foretastes of the kingdom before an unbelieving world. You have a new identity. Now, be careful. There are others who would like to confer on you other identities. And because I'm in what I consider kind of my home church, at least for historically, I will speak with freedom. Politicians would like to give you a new identity. News stations would like to give you a new identity. Economic systems and philosophies and ideologies would like to give you a new identity and confer upon you an identity that they believe is the right one. Whether blue or red, this state or that state, this guy or that guy. And they would like us to use the values of the world to fight each other on Facebook and on Twitter. Or as my brother calls it, on FaceTube. And to do these things, and then we start buying into these identities that the world communicates instead of going the third way. If you forget everything else I say, please, in the name of Jesus, remember the Jesus way is the third way, not the binaries that the world offers you. And they throw red meat at you so that you'll buy into the identities that they would have you have. You're just a voting block. You're just an economic group. You're just a sociological, racial group. No, all those things are important to understand and have dialogue as citizens of the world. But our first identity is that we are citizens of heaven on earth to communicate with the weapons of the kingdom, the ways of Jesus, which are faith, hope, and love. And the great thing, brothers and sisters, is that that is the way of joy.
It's not easy because you're always navigating. You see over here and you agree with some things, but some things just don't sit quite right for a citizen of the kingdom. And then you go over here and some things are really rough, but there's also some things that you say, wow, there's some things here that really help this group of people. So when you're doing the way of Jesus, you should never feel at home in any one of the other identities because you have a new identity, which is in Jesus Christ. You are a citizen of heaven here on earth. But they don't need more faith, hope, and love in heaven. Some of us seem in a hurry to go over to heaven, some place that we call heaven out there, like if it were by Pluto or some faraway Jupiter or somewhere far, when heaven has come to us in the good news of Jesus Christ. Our new identity is in Jesus Christ. We are citizens of heaven now on earth so that his will be done here as it is in heaven. That's number one. Number two, our citizenship in heaven not only gives us a new identity, it also gives us a new community. We, as when we've said yes to Jesus Christ, we became part of a new community. Being citizens of heaven means that you have brothers and sisters in Peru. You have brothers and sisters in Russia. You have brothers and sisters in Ukraine. That's what makes it hard for Christians, because we have to pray for Ukraine and for the Russians. We have to pray for the Chinese and for the Mexicans. We have to pray for the Canadians and for the Americans. We are citizens where God wants the whole enchilada. He is not going to be giving one square inch to the enemy. Do you think God shares his glory with anyone? He will not. The scripture is full of that. The purposes from Genesis to Revelation are to lift God's glory up high. That's his first concern. And for that, he created a people to join him in mission to this world that he is reclaiming unto himself. We are part of a new community. And in the same way that you had a Roman jailer, law and order type guy, a slave woman, probably maybe from a different color, maybe for sure economically impoverished, marginalized by society, and then a rich immigrant woman having to come together as the first church in the first century in a town called Philippi. Wow! New identity, but also a new type of community into which we are now bound. Your neighbor who is next to you but does not believe in Jesus Christ honestly has less in common with you if you're truly transformed by the gospel than someone sitting in the mountains of Nepal who you could not understand their language but who has also surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. Really, in the economy of the kingdom, you are more alike than your neighbor across the street. New identity, new community, and one last one, new vocation. All of us who have said yes to Jesus have a new citizenship in heaven, and this citizenship in heaven means that we have a new vocation. And this is the last and final point. This is where some of you can say, amen. As citizens of heaven with this new vocation, we have an invitation to engage the world. There are two extremes that Christians that are citizens of heaven need to avoid. On the one hand is the extreme of being totally disengaged and an escapist theology. This goes against biblical theology and even so against Reformed theology. To be escapist is to say, you know what, I'm just sitting tight here, I'm going to buckle up, I'm going to give some money to church. I'm going to try to be a good guy, faithful to my wife. I'll help the old lady cross the street. But I'm just going to hang in here, hunker down, because someday I am leaving this dirty old world and a dark place, and I'm going to a nice place called heaven. That is called escapist theology, and it's not biblical. On the other extreme over here, you have accommodationist theology. So escapism, accommodationism. Accommodationism means, you know what? This world isn't so bad, and I'm just going to hang in there and just be part of it. And when you put the thermometer of God's kingdom to measure the world, it gives a certain temperature reading. And when you put it into the church, it has the same reading. So the two thermometers, the world and the church, same reading. The thermometer reads the same. There's no impact on one on the other. The church is not called to be a thermometer. It's called to be a thermostat. We're supposed to put the temperature at a certain place and say, these are the ways of the kingdom. These are the ways of Jesus. But we don't fight those battles, like I said before, with the rules of the weapons of the enemy or of the world. We fight it with peace, with love, with joy, with the fruit of the Spirit, which includes service and sacrifice, and to do it the way of Jesus. The thing is that it seems like it's a losing proposition sometimes, but actually it's the way that leads to life. And this is the paradox and the irony of the gospel. So in the middle, between these two extremes, not escaping, not accommodating, you have engaging the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. People usually get happy when they see me closing my books and closing the Bible. And it's time to end. I want to just finish with this. Remember that as a citizen of heaven, it doesn't mean that the Christian life is about going to heaven, but about joining the God of heaven in his project of reconciling the whole world and all the nations and all things unto himself. Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21. If you ever can, read those together. Isaiah 65, Revelation 21. The great vision, the end game of the whole thing is not so that you can get into heaven. Many evangelical Christians in America think that the end game of the righteous life is to get into heaven. And that is not biblical. That is medieval, distorted theology and Greek philosophy thrown in there. If you want to talk more about that afterwards, I'd be glad to talk with you about what's called Neoplatonism. That is not the Bible story. The Bible story, the biblical story in which we live, into which we live, is that Jesus Christ came to redeem this earth, and he's coming back again. That's why it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw heaven coming down. I saw the King coming down out of heaven. It's not an upward movement, it's a downward movement. Jesus is coming back. The King is coming back, and he will reign in the new heaven and the new earth. Heaven and earth will collapse into one, and that new heaven, that new, what we call the new creation, is where Jesus will reign, and we will reign with him forever and ever and ever. And it makes me think of the wonderful songs that we sing during Easter time. Oh, those amazing songs, and the trumpets blasting out the call that Jesus is Lord, he is Savior, and heaven will come down again. It's already in our midst. It's close, says the gospel. It is close. And we get to participate in the meantime, between the first coming and the second coming, in that renewal of all things. Keep your mind on heavenly things, but keep your feet firmly posted, placed on earth, because you are an ambassador of Christ. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven, and from there, we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance that you give us, that you tell us through the Apostle Paul that our citizenship is already in heaven. Give us the grace, give us the understanding, give us the faithfulness to trust you, that you are indeed coming back. And as we await, Lord, we want to await doing the work of the kingdom, building for the kingdom, and being good representatives of and good citizens of heaven here on earth. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.